Thank you, Pastor Hadley, the worship team. I want to start with an apology. I overheard someone saying tonight was their favorite night of the summer. So just want to say, I hope I don't ruin that. You know, it's been a pleasure sitting at the feet of Christ, going over these I am statements over the past couple months and just hearing his word describe who he is for us. You know, growing up in an agnostic home with atheist friends and without Christ is a pretty helpless upbringing. But there comes a day when a question pops into everyone's mind. Christians, Muslims, atheists. And maybe when you hear someone ask it or you look around and everything seems to have a purpose except you. And the question is, what is the meaning of my life? Have you ever pondered this question? I used to. Like the book of Ecclesiastes, I used to see the things I did as meaningless. Yet I didn't know there was another way. Everything I did every day seemed to mean less and less. Yet, by God's grace, I stumbled upon a book by C.S. Lewis. And in it, he wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." That is when I started reading more books about missionaries whose only meaning in life was to lose their life. And then I saw it in God's word. And the holy and inspired word of God, the creator of the universe, lays out for all of us to the answer to the question, what is the meaning of my life? And God does this in three ways. He describes the past, the present, and the future of all mankind. In the past, we look back in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Sounds like God had a purpose for mankind. The Bible also describes future events that are terrifying for the unsaved and glorious for the saved. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, the first question in the shorter catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay, but what about now? What about today, the present? What is the purpose of my life now? So that's the past. God created man to do some things, and in the future, God, who created man, is going to do some things. But what about today? What is the meaning of my life now? Well, there is an answer, friends, but are you ready to hear it? You see, once you know what the meaning of your life is, the purpose for why God has made you, there's no turning back. So are you ready? I believe in John 15, 1 through 17, Jesus helps us here in the last I am statement of this discourse. But before we hear about you, let's remember what we heard about him. Jesus told his disciples then and tells us through his word now in these last days who he is. And who is he? Well, over the past couple of months, Jesus painted a picture of who he is for us. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. And before Abraham was, I am. And the disciples knew who he truly was. In the synoptic gospels, Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9, all records Jesus asking the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And even in John 6, Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That is who Jesus says he is. But that's not all he is. He is more than our finite words can describe. But in our text this evening, this final I am statement, my argument is that Jesus tells you what the meaning and purpose of your life is, who you are to be. And my hope is that God will bless your hearts with assurance and joy from this revelation. So I'll read now John 15, verses 1 to 17. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Father, we come to you tonight with grateful hearts, seeing that you have given us all we need in Christ. Lord, help our hearts believe this. Help our faith. Trust in your word. Trust that we've been made for a purpose in your image. Lord, help us tonight. We need it. In Jesus' name, amen. So in John 15, 1 through 17, Jesus metaphorically plants a picture of two reasons why God has fearfully and wonderfully made you, so that you will know without a doubt the purpose and the meaning of your life. So the first reason God made you is to bear fruit. That's verses 1 through 8. In John 15, verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." God has made you to bear fruit by bringing you light. And so, see, for fruit to be produced, there must be light. And that light is found in the gospel. You need to know who Jesus is, and you need to know who the Father is. And this is accomplished by the Word of God and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 17 to 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so here, Jesus illuminates and illustrates the truth of who he is as the true vine, and who the Father is as the vine dresser. Throughout this discourse, Jesus has used familiar things to illustrate and explain who he is. Although this is not considered a parable, these illustrations and metaphors help us Help us see that Jesus is all sufficient, more sufficient than creation or religious rituals, because he's the creator. In John 7, the Feast of the Tabernacles or Booths was going on, and the last day of the feast, the priest would take water and splash it on the altar, symbolically representing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Israel's children. And Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Or in John 8, before giving light to the man born blind, in John 9, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the illumination of the temple would take place. And there Jesus says in John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. But yet here, we're not told why Jesus mentioned being a true vine. It could be that the disciples had hoped that the God of Israel and in the Jesus, the Messiah, but when they heard from the Messiah that he was leaving them, they could only think about what would happen when he left. They would again be under the crushing yoke of the original vine, Israel. Israel was God's chosen vine, yet she was unfaithful. In Isaiah 5, 4 through 7, God says through the prophet, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So Jesus contrasts himself with the false vine by proclaiming that he is the true vine, that he fulfills what Israel couldn't. And where true bread contrasts with mere manna, or true light contrasts with light that can be extinguished, one commentator says, true is used not to contrast this vine with other vines, but to indicate that this vine is the embodiment of what every vine should be, chiefly the source of life to its branches. In Jeremiah 2:21, God says, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Wild vine here means adulterous, unclean, or unpruned. And the Father is the vine dresser, the one who prunes. See, God has made you to bear fruit through the light of the gospel, and the Father helps you bear more fruit by pruning you. That's verses 2 and 3. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So a vine dresser or vine keeper in that region of the world would be familiar to the disciples. Vineyards required patient care and tending. One commentator said it could take up to 3 years for a vine to produce fruit. And so with this metaphor, it's obvious that growth and discipleship depended on patient pruning by the vine dresser, God, and life given by the vine, Jesus. Yet if we read here, there are branches that aren't pruned because they don't bear fruit. So the vine dresser removes them. Those are dead branches that are taken away from the vine that are incapable of bearing fruit. And they steal life from the other branches, or they spread disease. It's not that they bear a little fruit or even bruised fruit. It's that they bear no fruit. So this is not a picture of a weak connection to the vine or a slow, plodding growth that needs pruning. This is no fruit. A complete internal disconnection from the vine, even though externally they appear to be connected. And so the Father, the vine dresser, he's in the business of cutting. One branch he cuts for destruction, the other branch he cuts for production. None is left uncut. And so when Jesus uses this metaphor of vine and branches, it's similar to the metaphor of the head and the body. Whereas the vine is the source of life to the branches, the head is the source of life for the body. And when the dead branches remain, they corrupt the rest of the branches, just like when cancer infects the body and is left to remain, it corrupts the rest of the body. I remember my mom's voice when she told me that she had breast cancer. She tried to sound strong, but I could sense uncertainty in her silence. Maybe Jesus sensed that same uncertainty in the disciples' silence. Maybe you're dealing with uncertainty tonight. They were able to cut away the cancer. She's recovered. The dead branches must be removed so that the rest of the branches might flourish and produce fruit, just like cancer must be removed so the rest of the body might flourish and live. Some of you might be weak branches because of your dead branch relationships, or the cancer of sin is splintering your connection to the vine. So in his grace, the Father cuts. He doesn't cut off the weak believer or even the stumbling branch. Those he prunes by slicing away remaining sin or even cutting off blessings, all for the hope that you will grow and bear more fruit. But those branches that have already severed themselves from the life-giving vine by choosing to die in sin, he surgically removes. And so what about this pruning here? Pruning means to cleanse. I believe this is a reference to John 13:10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." And in John 17:12, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Here, Judas represents a corrupt branch, a dead branch. It's unclean, and he's severed himself internally from the vine, forfeiting eternal life. So the Father, through Christ, cleanses and prunes believers that are producing fruit. We could even say a kind of sifting occurs to mature us. You know, when I started studying this text and looking at that word prune, made me think of the way God sometimes uses suffering in our lives to perfect us, to draw us closer to him. Like in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And as I studied this, I began to see there's something really beautiful about this pruning, painful as it may be. God only prunes you after you bear some fruit, so that you bear more fruit. I believe what Jesus is saying here is that if you're truly in Christ, you will produce fruit. If you struggle with assurance of salvation, just ask yourself, am I bearing any fruit? Am I bearing any true fruit? Could this be the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5? I think so. I think it also means all the fruits of righteousness that you receive from the Holy Spirit when you're born again. Holiness, obedience, love, faith. He cuts away every weight and sin that's clinging to you. You know, when the Lord first saved you, I'm sure you had at least one piece of fruit growing. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But let me ask you this. If you've been walking with the Lord for more than, say, 3 years, do you still only have one fruit? I mean, like, you're kind, but you're not happy about it. Or you're patient, but you keep checking your watch. Has God pruned you yet to bear more fruit? Let's look next at how God does this. Verse 3, he says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Even with a little bit of grumbling fruit that you have, God begins sharpening his shears to slowly slice you with his word. The word is what cleans you and keeps you pure. Psalm 119:9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." Psalm 119:11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Paul talks about how the word cleanses in Ephesians 5:25 to 26, when he's talking about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ uses his word, written and spoken, to sanctify and cleanse the church. John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And how does the word do this? Well, in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word cuts to the heart, Acts 2. The word is the sword of the spirit, Ephesians 6. The word comes as a sharp two-edged sword straight from Jesus' mouth, Revelation 1. And with it, God separates you from the world, from your sin and corrupt branches. God has made you for this, to bear fruit. Not only some fruit, but he helps you by pruning you to bear more fruit and mature for his glory. There's a warning here, though. If you're bearing no fruit, friend, you are in danger. The Father will cut you out if you're a cancer to the body of Christ, and he will remove you if you are a life-sucking parasite that is threatening the life of the other branches in the vine. We would call that church discipline here, but God calls that the lake of fire there. So examine yourself daily and see if you're fruitless. What does a fruitless branch look like? You don't pray. You don't read your Bible. Your works smell like flesh and not spirit. You desire the world more than the vine. Your heart is hard toward the church. You excuse your sin instead of killing it. Your eye sees everything except itself. You waste your time doing things next to Christ, but not in Christ. You see, in Christ you live, next to Christ you die. That's a dead branch. But maybe you're not a dead branch. Maybe you're a weak branch with some fruit, a little bit of fruit. Weak fruit. Maybe it's a little moldy too. Now can you see why the Father prunes? He cuts away all those things that are keeping you from maturing and growing and bearing more fruit, because he made you for this. So friends, examine your fruit with fear and trembling. Repent and pray and abide in Christ, because that's how you bear much fruit. That's next, verses 4 through 8. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Abide here simply means to remain or continue in. But the key word here is in. A.W. Pink helps us with this. He says, "To be in Christ and to abide in him are two different things, which must not be confounded. One must first be in him before we can abide in him." And so what does a faithful, fruitful branch that is abiding in the vine look like? Well, a fruitful and healthy branch feeds off the vine. According to Jesus, in John 6:54-56, he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This gnawing on Christ as true food and true drink is the same as a branch gaining what it desperately needs and hungers for from the true vine. This abiding is visceral and irresistible, like when a newborn baby instinctively knows what it needs to survive. And after consuming Christ, just like your stomach feeds your body with every heartbeat, Christ's love pulses through you and you produce fruit. Christ's love enables you to bear the fruit of confession and obedience. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. In 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. See, friends, once your heartbeat is in step with Jesus's heartbeat, when your will aligns itself with the Father's will, then and only then will you produce much fruit. Because that's when you're connected intimately with Christ. Because apart from him, he says, you can do nothing. In other words, in Christ you live, next to Christ you die. Apart from the vine, nothing will be done to save you, and you can do nothing to save yourself. This reminds me of Psalm 16:2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. A terrifying illustration of this is found in Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. When Jesus says depart from me, it means apart from me, that's all you can do. Depart. John 15, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you don't remain, if you don't continue, if you don't abide, if you don't bear fruit, you're thrown away and wither. Gathered with the rest of the dead branches and burned. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus talked about these internally unattached branches. Right before the I never knew you passage, he says in Matthew 7:15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. See, Jesus desires that you abide and bear much fruit and prove to be his disciple. The word for much, it's similar to the word more in the Greek, slightly different. If I'm right, bearing fruit, bearing more fruit, and bearing much fruit is stated by Jesus to indicate spiritual growth and maturity in the believer. That's John 15:2, 5, and 8. So you must abide. How? I think with prayer, ask the Lord to bless and keep you. Feed from the word. Nourish your soul with the words of eternal life. Love the church, his body. Serve her, care for her by keeping her holy. By this, the Father is glorified through answering your prayers for much fruit. God has made you for this, friends, to bear fruit. That is, by abiding in the vine, But God has also made you for something else, the much more fruit, which Jesus tells us next in verses 9 to 17, God made you for love. You see that to bear much fruit, you must be willing to sacrifice yourself, suffer for the sake of Christ, hate your own life even. But Paul says something interesting about self-sacrifice in 1 Corinthians 13, known as the love chapter. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Giving away all that you have, delivering up your body to be burned to death, is not gain if you have not love. Being burned without love means you're a fruitless branch, withered, gathered, and burned with the other dead branches. Later, Paul would write in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is gain for Paul because Paul loved Christ. And he loved his church and he loved his enemies. We read of Paul being stoned to death, getting up, dusting himself off, and going right back to the people in the city that just tried to kill him. Because out of love, he desired to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Everything you do in Christ must be done in love because he made you for love. See, doing good things without love is kind of like forgetting to put deodorant on in the morning. Has this ever happened to anyone? Like, people appreciate you being there, but something just doesn't smell right. Love will make you do crazy things. Love will make you hear about Christians being murdered in the DRC and make you want to sell your house, quit your job, and go. And love your enemies. Can you imagine loving Jesus that much? Love will make you hunger to pray. Love will cause you to feed on the Bible. Love will kill your sin. Can you imagine loving Jesus that much? What does this mean then? It's simple. God made you for love. That's the fruit. More fruit is more love. Much fruit is much love. All the other fruits of the Spirit are fed and grow from love. And that love comes from the vine. Jesus gently explains this to the disciples next by telling them that he loves them, verses 9 through 11, then by describing how he's going to demonstrate his love for them in verses 13 to 15, and then he commands them to go and love likewise in verse 17. And this love letter is to you too, believer, because you are never more like Christ than when you love, because Jesus loves you. God made you to be loved by God. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Think about the intensity of this statement by Jesus. As the Father has loved me. At his baptism and the transfiguration, the Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Whom I'm well pleased is better translated, whom I take delight in. The Father's joy is in his Son, and this belovedness is a special love between a father and a son. Jesus says, I love you like that. Abide in my love. How? Verses 10 through 11. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus has spoken these words so that his joy may be in you. And what was Christ's joy? Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy of Christ is found in his victory over death accomplished. Crushing the head of the serpent, done. That after enduring the cross, he would sit down at the right hand of the Father of the throne of God. And that joy is the future glory. And this is why Jesus has spoken this to you, so that his joy might be in you. Because you are in him. And he wants your joy to be full. Peter expresses full joy in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Paul thinks so too. So much so that he says joy is the first fruit produced by abiding in this kind of triune love. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This could be in response to what Jesus said in John 14:28. He says, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. They were worried. They were afraid. They thought they were going to come back under the heavy yoke of the original vine, Israel. So Jesus tells them lovingly this last I am statement so that they will abide in his love and abide with joy and rejoice. And once the believer is so full of joy and knowledge of God's love, this fruit is to overflow to others. That's next. God made you to love one another. In verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. God's made you to love one another by your obedience to Christ. Words fail us to illustrate for our minds our fleshful minds have a hard time comprehending what kind of love this is. How a perfect being could humble himself only in order to die for you. And he says, by the way, love each other like this. It's the same as Paul tells husbands in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I think Kent Hughes can help illustrate this kind of love for us. In his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, in his chapter, The Discipline of Marriage, he writes, Dr. Richard Selzer tells of performing surgery to remove a tumor and of necessity severing a facial nerve, leaving a young woman's mouth permanently twisted in palsy. In Dr. Selzer's own words, her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to do well in the evening lamplight, isolated from me in private. Who are they, I ask myself. He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze and touch each other so generously, greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this, she asks. Yes, I say, it will. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I, so close, can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. Hugh says, this is the way we must love. Now, that's an intimate picture of an unflinching love between a husband and a wife. Yet that is the same kind of unflinching love Christ showed for you on the cross. It's a violent love that will not be denied to express itself out of obedience to the Father. Jesus continues to explain this next. God made you to love one another by imitating the love of Christ. It's John 15:13-15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Greater love. The word greater has the same sense as more and much that Jesus uses to describe the fruit that's growing to maturity on the vine. In verses 2, 5, and 8, you could read those as bear greater fruit. And then he stuns the disciples by revealing to him or to them what he means that he's going to the Father. There's no greater love than this, than what I'm about to do for you. There's no greater love than someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said something a few chapters earlier in John that should remind the disciples about what he's talking about. In John 12, after the triumphal entry, John 12, 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus taught here that his death will bear much fruit. That is, his death will give eternal life to all who abide in him and follow him to the cross. But in order for you to bear much fruit, you must be willing to give up your life for the vine out of love. Here's the connection. Here's the paradox. Bear no fruit for the vine and you will die. But follow the vine and die and you will bear much fruit and live. And then Jesus calls those he loves and those that love him, not just branches, not just slaves, but friends. He calls you friend. You know, Ashley, she loves romantic comedies, Hallmark, all that stuff, where the husband says his wife is his best friend. You know, those cheesy ones. Ashley is my friend, my best friend. She prays for me. She loves spending time with me. She loves to talk with me. She loves to play games with me. She loves to listen to my jokes. Well, I don't know if she loves it, but she does it. So I call her my friend, my best friend. It's interesting then, isn't it? Jesus calls you friend. Are you his friend? Do you pray to him? Do you love spending time with him? Do you love to talk with him? Do you even love him? Do you listen to him? Is your I am statement, I am in Christ? Or is it, I am in sin? Or I am in debt? Or, I am next to Christ. If you're in him, then he commands you to imitate his love for one another. A dying to self kind of love that comes from sacrifice, and it originates from the vine. You're the branch, so you can't produce this kind of fruit on your own. And it's because the vine chose you to bear fruit in love for one another. Even in your prayers. That's next, John 15, 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." This connects with verse 7. Ask whatever you wish, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. By this the Father is glorified. Fruitful prayers are prayers that God has appointed you to pray in love for one another. Prayers without love is like eating artificially colored fruit cups, right? It smells like raspberry, but you know red 40's in there. There are some fruit trees such as cherries and prunes and peaches that are sometimes harvested by shaking the tree to dislodge the juicy ripe fruit. These trees are shaken to release the fruit whose stems are ready to break, which is a sign of maturity. Friends, when you pray, fill your prayers with love for one another and shake the heart of the branch. Shake the heavens and fill the golden bowls of incense with the fruit of your prayers for one another. Remember, God has made you in his image. He has made you for this, to bear fruit for the vine, to glorify him. He has made you for love, to be loved by him and to love one another and to be full of joy, because this is the meaning and the purpose of your life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How? Abide in the true vine, friends, and love. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us, that we know that outside of Christ, Lord, we can truly do nothing. Lord, we know this, that we need to abide in Christ. But Lord, sometimes the distractions of the world and the weight of responsibilities and circumstances and even undealt with sin, Lord, causes us to drift from the vine. Father, I pray for your mercy for this church, for my brothers and sisters here, for their families. Father, that you would bless us and keep us, that we would be a people, Father, that would produce fruit for you, to bring glory to your name, and that we would take the fruits that you've blessed us with and go to our neighbors, go to our coworkers, go to our friends, go to the nations, Lord, and tell them there is the one, the bread of life that they're hungry for, the one that will satisfy their deepest longing and need and desire. Because what they need, Father, is life. What they need is love. What they need is hope and forgiveness and faith. And Father, we are so grateful that you've shown us that that's in Christ and in Christ alone. So Lord, thank you that we can abide in Christ because of his blood and what he did on the cross for us. And help us to help one another as well, Father. And when we see a little bit of fruit in each other's lives, help us to encourage one another. Help us to cheer each other on to love and good works. Not for the sake of anything else except your name and your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.